Almighty God and most heavenly Father, we do not present ourselves here before thy majesty, trusting in our own merits or worthiness, but in thy manifold mercies, which has proved to hear our prayers and grant our requests, which we shall make to thee in the name of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who also has commanded us to assemble ourselves together in his name, with full assurance that he will not only be amongst us, but also be our mediator and advocate to thy majesty, that we may obtain all things which shall seem expedient to thy blessed will for our necessities. Therefore, we beseech thee, sweet Father, to turn thy loving countenance towards us, and impute nor unto us our manifold sins and offenses, whereby we most justly deserve thy wrath and sharp punishment. But rather receive us to thy mercy, for Jesus Christ's sake, accepting his death and passion as our just recompense for all our offenses, in whom only thou art pleased, and through whom thou canst not be offended with us. And seeing that of thy great mercy we have quietly passed this night, grant, O heavenly Father, that we may bestow this day wholly to thy service, so that all our thoughts, words, and deeds may redound to the glory of thy name and good example of all men, who, seeing our good works, may glorify thee, our heavenly Father. And forasmuch as of thy mere favor and love thou hast not only created us to thine own similitude and likeness, but also hast chosen us to be heirs with thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, of that immortal kingdom which thou preparest for us before the beginning of the world, we beseech thee to increase our faith and knowledge, and to lighten our hearts with thy Holy Spirit, that we may in the meantime live in godly conversation and integrity of life. In Jesus' name, amen. That isn't even half of it. Yeah, that's only part of the prayer. It goes on. And then there's the evening prayer.
Well, we feel let down then, Bruce.
What I'd like to do today is...
When we brought our grandsons here, they were going to the church. What were they going to take? He said, well, it was very nice, but you guys should...
And then Kelly's observation was, you guys use the Bible like it's a textbook and study it or something. Well, if you have your outlines, we're going to try to finish that outline this week. We won't be going through the scripture proofs. You can look them up on your own. I'd like to be able to get through chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then there were a series of questions that I had put in from the larger catechism that deal with different aspects of what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks with Federal Vision and New Perspectives on Paul. And then we'll also be looking at, hopefully, chapter 12 from the Westminster Confession of Faith, dealing with adoption. Just the very first part. So, we've gone through the first two sections of chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession. The third question, do you all have an outline? Do you need... This is the shortened version.
Do you have more than one?
Just have the one. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, and that both the exact justice and rich mercy of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And the prayer that we just read summarized that pretty well. They understood what was going on there. Any questions about that? We've talked about it round and round for the last 3 or 4 weeks. So, okay. Section 4. Section 4 causes us to go in a couple of different directions here. It would have been better if we'd started earlier in the Westminster Confession and gone through, because there's a part on covenant and there's a part on Christ the mediator, which is going to be important to understand when we start looking at federal vision. God bless you. So if you have a hymn book there in front of you, you're going to need to turn to a couple of sections here, but I'll read section 4 here, and then we'll look at some of these other things. God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. I was reading Shedd's, I think it's called A Systematic Theology, and he was dealing with justification, and he said that from God's point of view, justification takes place and encompasses all of our life simultaneously. But for us, because we're linear, we see the conversion, justification, and then the sanctification process that we go through, and we sin. And we have to continually ask forgiveness because that's what is expected of us as followers of Christ. And also John in 1 John says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. But from God's point of view, all of it has been forgiven. It's all been taken care of. So it's kind of a weird time type of a thing. We're going linear through it. We know that our past, present, and future sins have been forgiven. But when we do sin, we, in order to reestablish fellowship, because I know for myself when I sin and I know that I've sinned, I know that that fellowship is not complete. I long for it to be restored. And so confession is good and proper. Yes.
You know, though it's only an analogy, the analogy works exceptionally well if we think of a novelist, the author, and his novel. Because from the novelist's perspective, in his own mind, when he creates a novel, a very good novelist, actually begin with the end. And they do what we would consider to be today vernacular backwards planning. In fact, it's the end point that determines everything that comes earlier.
Right.
From the standpoint of God being the storyteller, the grand storyteller, the one true meta-narrative, everything is written. And you find this stated in numbers of different ways in Scripture. So the storytelling analogy is so appropriate. God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the storyteller, so he stands outside of the novel, though he came into the novel as its principal character.
Right.
From that standpoint, nothing's weird at all. The fact that he knows his own, he knows their salvation completely, he knows our justification from all eternity. All of these things are known to him because he's the author, the perfecter of our faith, he's the author of the story, everything. Like you said, we live it out chapter by chapter by chapter. So things change for us.
Right.
But from God's standpoint, as the novelist who has finished the entire work, everything is perfectly set in place. And that has helped me to really see the God's eye perspective as the author. the saint's eye perspective as the one to whom this is happening, and there's no conflict.
Right.
It
no
solves
conflict.
The mysteries of predestination, election, and, mm-hmm. and our freedom. In every way, it works to be such a good analogy, both from the standpoint of teaching us, but from the standpoint of, in some sense, understanding the great mystery.
I think of the Apostle Paul. There was a time when he was an enemy, a blasphemer, persecutor. He killed Christians, tortured them, wanted them to blaspheme. The Holy Spirit was not working in his life at that point. But when Christ met him on the road to Damascus, for Paul everything changed. And at that point, the Holy Spirit began to work in his life. The sanctification process began. He was justified from all of those sins which he had committed, which he never forgot. We read in his epistles, he refers to those several times. But that's what they're meaning here at the end of the phrase. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. That's looking at it from our point of view, from God's point of view, from eternity. It's been done. Saul of Tarsus was an elect child of God, even though for that period of time he was an enemy of Christ. There was the before and after. Turn to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8. If you have your hymn book, it will be in the back. Say it louder, please, Ruth.
853.
And this, we're looking at this because of that first clause. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. Ruth, if you would read just section 1 of chapter 8.
It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. Unto whom he did from all eternity give the people to be his seed, and to be by him in their time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified.
Okay. From eternity past, God chose Christ, and then he chose him to be several things, or appointed him to be so, mediator between God and man, which is very beautifully described in Hebrews. He's our prophet, the priest and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, with whom we are also heir, and the judge of the world, which we looked at in the sermon that Paul gave in chapter 13, 30, toward the end there. He stated that Jesus was to be judge, and he also did it in Acts 17. And it was at that point, talking about judgment and resurrection, that the Greeks in Athens kind of went, okay, maybe we'll listen to you later. And to be by them in time, and this refers to Bill's comment earlier about an order or process, by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So again, from our point of view, there's definite steps that we go through, and they're all important, but they're all part of the salvation process and what Christ has done for us. In all of the commentaries that I was looking at in this section, they all refer back to covenant. And I know Daphne has been reading Federal Vision. Covenant becomes very, very important to understand when you're dealing with the people that are teaching about Federal Vision. So turn back one chapter to chapter 7. And then Randy, if you would look up Hosea 6, 7. Hosea 6, 7.
If you...
That one, yeah. And those of you that have different translations, you'll find this to be interesting, but the Hebrew is pretty clear. Some translations say like man, but the Hebrew actually says like Adam. They use Adam's name here. Go ahead and read it again.
But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me.
Now, God is saying here, though in the garden you don't really see the perfect model of a covenant being made. There were stipulations that God made with Adam, and God sees that as a covenant that he made with Adam, and that covenant was a covenant of works. And we're going to look at that here in chapter 7, and then I know you don't have it, but the Westminster Larger Catechism also has a question that will tie into this. It's question 31, 30 and 31. So I'll go ahead and read those when we get to it. Stu, read section 1 of chapter 7, please.
The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant.
So the distance between God and man is so great that there wasn't anything that even Adam, even though he was at that time perfect, could do to really have any kind of a meaningful relationship with God. And yet God had that relationship with him, and that relationship was expressed by way of covenant. Section 2, Daphne?
The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience.
Okay. And that was where he said, you may eat of any tree freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Adam, as the representative head, by his obedience, could have secured eternal life for us if he had passed the probation. But he didn't. But that first covenant was a covenant of works. If he did such and such, he was promised something. And that's what God's talking about when, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. That covenant was what Adam transgressed. Lydia, section 3.
Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make the second covenant of the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring them to faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit.
Okay. So man sinned, and God was pleased to make a second covenant. Now, if we look over at the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 31, we find out with whom was this covenant made, this covenant of grace. I'll start at 30 and then go over to 31. Doth God leave all mankind to perish in this, in the estate of sin and misery? God would have been perfectly just to have done that. Once Adam sinned, he could have left all of us in a state of misery and judgment, and we would have been under his wrath. But he chose not to do that. God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate and sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, but of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it, and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Question 31. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam. and in him with all the elect as his seed. That's an important concept. The covenant was not made with man, it was made with Adam. I mean with Jesus. First covenant was made with Adam as a representative head of all of the human race. The second covenant was not made to a representative of all of the human race. It was made to a representative and his elect, whom God had given to him before the foundation of the world. And that covenant of grace was made with Christ, where if he obeyed the covenant of works completely and also took the penalty for our violation of the covenant, the elect would thereby be entitled to all of the blessings and benefits that would be given to Christ. Yes?
A covenant is between two entities.
It can be between two entities. In this case, it was made with two individuals. The first one was made with Adam. The second one was made with Christ.
But who's on the other side of the covenant? God.
God.
In other words, what I'm getting at is a covenant with Christ. I mean, on the other side is God, who is Christ also, right?
Right.
So that seems like more of a complicated thing than the covenant with Adam. In other words, a Godhead with Adam, a deal.
Right.
Where a deal with Christ is more intriguing and more, because Christ was part of the Godhead, right?
Yes, but he was also assigned to be the representative head of the elect.
Okay.
As Adam was. Yes.
That's why in some aspects of Reformed theology, covenantal theology, some terminology is distinguished.
Right.
There's the eternal covenant of redemption.
Right.
That's described. Whereby the Father enters into a covenant with the Son. So this is the reference in Hebrews 13:20, the eternal covenant. The idea that you have within the Godhead itself an original covenant made that's the fountain and foundation of the covenant of grace. So the Father and the Son covenant together, where Christ at that point is elected to be the Redeemer. Out of that election to be the Redeemer comes the requirement, necessity of an incarnation. Now, the developed aspect of that, historically then, is the covenant of grace. So the covenant of grace is made, yes, by the Godhead, but it flows out of that original covenant between the Father and the Son, such that now the Son stands as the covenantal head of this covenant of grace, which is the symmetrical counterpart to the covenant of works. So, to clarify the complexities that you see, the covenantal theologians looked at Scripture and saw exegetically, well, there's an eternal covenant, as well as the historical covenants. The covenant of works is historical. The covenant of grace is historical. But there's an eternal covenant. And this eternal covenant is between the Father and the Son. And in that eternal covenant, the Son is elected by the Father to be the head of the covenant of grace. The elect are given to the Son in the covenant of redemption, the eternal covenant. And then all that works out historically. So the points you raise are ones that occurred to the Puritans particularly.
Right.
In understanding this, and they saw exegetically in Scripture, these questions are adequately answered. So you should have been a Puritan.
Section 4 of chapter 7. John, would you read that, please?
The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator.
Mm-hmm.
And to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed.
And we will hear that scripture today. Randy will read that before communion. This is the blood of the New Testament, or New Covenant. And whether the word should be covenant or testament, Randy would be able to explain better than I, but most of the translations do use testament. Because a testament refers to somebody that has died, and then the stipulations of the will then go into effect. Five, Bill?
This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel under the law. It was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. All for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament.
Galatians 3, 7 through 9 and 14 are one of the proofs. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So if I understand correctly what they're saying, and I've understood Hodge and several others that have written about this, within the law, there was always the sacrifices. People sinned, you always had to sacrifice. And in Hebrews, if you've read the book of Hebrews, it goes into great deal about this, that those sacrifices were never intended to do away with the problem of sin, because they had to do it year after year after year. And sometimes more often than not, than that, sacrifices for sin needed to be made. Jesus made the one sacrifice for all time, and there's no need for that to be done anymore. But those who had the faith of Abraham, even under the administration of the law, if they were looking forward to that promise of God that he was going to take care of the problem of sin, and there would be the one who would do that, which was the Messiah, that faith was reckoned to them as righteousness, just as it had been reckoned to Abraham. And now through Christ, we are under a different administration. Read 6, please, Marie.
Under the gospel in Christ, the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, which through though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. In this call of the New Testament, there are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under the various dispensations.
Yeah, that's a hot word for us today. They're not using it in the same sense as they were back then. Dispensation during the time of the reformers was more of an administration than a dispensation. Completely different way of using the word. Yes.
I was at the start here. I was wondering, this is the confession of faith. Are these the original words, or was the original confession written in Old English? And are we dealing with translation issues just like with
King James?
No, it's the same. They've updated the spelling.
Yeah.
Well, this is King James.
Yeah.
These are the original words they wrote the confession.
Even original punctuation. So I was just glancing at this again. I thought it'd be interesting to have someone who was sort of a modern language stylist.
Yeah.
Go through and repunctuate this. And I thought, well, to do that, you'd also have to be theologically astute, because even the way they punctuated it had certain connectivities.
That's right.
Grammatically, syntactically, that would not be appreciated by someone who was theologically untrained. So I'll just go through here and willy-nilly do this and actually butcher what is designed to be very precise by hear it. So maybe Hannah could do that.
There are, by the way, some modern language versions of these standards floating around. We've had a couple. I don't know what they are now.
Go ahead.
And just another peripheral question. In other words, is language one of mankind's, if you will, finest technical developments? In other words, we sent people to the moon, we developed the grid. That, in other words, it's evolving and it's...
I suppose that depends on what language you're talking about.
Well...
English is not very... English is not very accurate and it's very confusing. People from other nations that try to learn English, they really just scratch their heads because we have so many different languages that are a part of our language. As far as the technical development, probably Latin and Greek would have been the most precise. Greek probably more precise than Latin.
Well, all I'm saying is like fire let us do things we couldn't do without its tools. We can do things we couldn't,
yeah.
And same with language.
Yeah. Be interesting to know what the original language was that they were speaking before Babel. What the word bases were. Okay. That takes care of chapter 7. Now, it's important to keep these definitions in mind because when we start to look, I'm not going to go into great detail with these other things that are going on today, but when we look at them, you'll begin to see, wow, they're not just monkeying with the issue of justification, they're monkeying with other parts of the confession, and it affects all of these other areas. And it's sad how devious some of these people are.
But it occurred to me, Bruce, as we're reading through this, of God's covenant with man. We have people who we identify as Reformed, but
right.
Undoubtedly they don't hold to the Westminster Confession and think with things like this.
Right.
And so that's, you know, a source of, well, you're Reformed, but you don't believe half the stuff. How does that work? Well, this, it's part of the going back to Bill's statement language.
Right.
You want to communicate on differences and connections. You know, this would be part of it.
Yeah. We'll get into that later.
Yeah.
But that's a good comment.
So the federal vision is not the only sort of difference that people
right.
have ever found.
Right. Okay, back to the outline. Julie, do you have the outline there in front of you?
I think so.
Do you see section 5 there of chapter 11? God does continue to forgive. Would be on the little outline. It would be at the...
Oh, I do. Here on the
back.
Yeah. Okay, 11.
And it's in the book, too. 11:5.
11:5, and you want me to read that?
Mm-hmm.
Do you want me to read all of the scripture passages?
No. Okay. No, just read the...
God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them. Until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance.
Okay. That involves the perseverance of the saints, which we've been going through in the sermons with Randy. Both New Perspectives on Paul and Federal Vision have as part of their teaching that you can fall away from the faith and that your works after the initial conversion contribute to the final verdict of justification. And in 6, Elaine, do you have that there? The justification of...
Actually,
huh? It is on the worksheet.
It's actually on the worksheet.
Oh, okay. So the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament.
And we talked about that a little bit with the before.
But, and, you know, that just, we were, I made the comment, we differ with some people who
yes.
identify themselves as Reformed, and this might be a phrase they would not accept.
That's right.
Something.
Yeah, there's the whole issue of continuity and discontinuity, and we're not going to get into that now, but
no,
those are big issues.
Yeah.
Okay, that takes us to, in the outline, we looked at question 71 a little bit. We'll jump down to 72 and just read through here. This is going to be, we're going to touch on the topics of justifying faith and sanctification, adoption, and we'll look at the chapter, I think it's 12 from the Westminster Confession dealing with adoption. Larger Catechism, and if you want more detail in this, there's chapters in the Westminster Confession that go through each one of these topics in more detail, and I didn't want to get into all that detail here. We just need to touch on these. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth, for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. That pretty much sums up saved by faith, justification by faith alone, sole fide. Question 73, Ruth?
How does the faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that is the fruit of it, nor as if the grace of faith, or any act thereof, were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ and his righteousness.
This is important when you're talking about the doctrine of Catholicism, but also we'll find it cropping up with the new perspectives. Faith justifies a sinner not because of those graces that accompany it or the good works that are the fruits of it. Catholics and N.T. Wright both say that your good works are part of the justifying process. Nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification. It isn't the faith that justifies. It's Christ who justifies. The faith is merely accepting what Christ has done. It's only an instrument by which we receive and applieth Christ and his righteousness. Any questions about that? Okay. 74. What is adoption? Hannah?
Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put on them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensation, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs of Christ and glory.
And then, if these could be passed out. The chapter on adoption only has the one section, and that's what we have here. This is from the Westminster Confession. It goes into more detail, and then I wanted us to look at the commentary by A.A. Hodge. This, again, is going to be important, and especially as it deals with the concept of the visible and invisible church, and also baptism. Mom, would you go ahead and read that?
I've got to make sure I have a proofread.
Yeah. All those that are justified, God vouchsafes in for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Number one, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Two, have their name put upon them. Yay! Three, receive the spirit of adoption. Four, have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Five, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Six, are pitied. Seven, protected. Eight, provided for. Nine, and chastened by Him as by a father. 10, yet never cast off. And 11, oh, these are the scripture numbers.
Yeah, those are the references.
But sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises of heirs of everlasting salvation.
The instant a believer is united to Christ in the exercise of faith, there is accomplished in him simultaneously and inseparably two things: a total change of relation to God and to the law as a covenant of life, and, two, a change of his inward spiritual nature. The change of relation is represented by justification, the change of nature by regeneration. Regeneration is an act of God originating by a new creation, a new spiritual life in the heart of the subject. The first and instant act of that new creature consequent upon his regeneration is faith, or a believing, trusting embrace of the person and work of Christ. Upon the exercise of faith by the regenerated soul, justification is the instant act of God on the ground of that perfect righteousness which the sinner's faith has apprehended, declaring him to be free from all condemnation and to have a legal right to the relations and benefits secured by the covenant which Christ has fulfilled in his behalf. Sanctification is the progressive growth toward the perfect maturity of that new life which was implanted in regeneration. Adoption presents the new creature in his new relations. His new relations entered upon with a congenial heart, and his new life developing in a congenial home and surrounded with those relations which foster its growth and crown it with blessedness. Justification effects only a change of relations. Regeneration and sanctification effect only inherent moral and spiritual states of the soul. Adoption includes both. As set forth in Scripture, it embraces in one complex view the newly regenerated creature in the new relations into which he is introduced by justification. Not a bad explanation of the whole thing that happens.
I love the phrase, a congenial heart and then a congenial home.
Yeah.
The best theologians, the poetry of souls.
Yeah, and in reading the other commentaries, the work of the Spirit makes the person willing to accept this, where they're not willing to accept it before. That's part of the regeneration process. They're made alive. They were dead. They were aliens. They didn't want to have any part of it. And then the Spirit goes, blink, and the person, it's like they wake up and go, oh, wow, yeah, I'd be a fool not to do this. We see that with Paul, Saul of Tarsus, dead, Spirit works, Jesus presents himself, boom, he's given a heart that's willing to accept it. And from then on, he's in the service of Christ. Not everybody who hears the same message, one person may be converted by the Spirit, the other person is not. It's the Spirit's choice and working. God's choice, Spirit working through that. And that's a mystery. Any other comments? Okay. Going back to the outline. He touched on sanctification there, but larger catechism, question 75. John, do you have that?
Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of the Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin, and rise into newness of life.
Yeah, those are the fruits of what the Spirit is doing. And then that leads to the next question, what is repentance unto life? Lydia? Hodge and I think it was Shedd both wrote, if there is no true repentance and grieving and hatred of sin, there is no regeneration. The person, it just hasn't happened. You can't have one without the other. They're both necessary. Question 77. This is designed to answer questions because a lot of these people were coming out of Catholicism, and that's still an issue today. Daphne, question 77. Leads right into 78. Stu, whence ariseth the imperfection of sanctification in believers?
Whence arises the imperfection of sanctification in believers? The imperfection of sanctification in believers arises from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them, and the perpetual lusting of the flesh against the Spirit, whereby they are often filled with temptations and fall into many sins, are hindered in their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God.
So, the pietists believed that you could eventually get to a point of perfection where there was no more sin. And I have a couple of friends who have been Catholics all their life, and they actually told me that they have arrived at a point where they don't sin anymore.
So they don't ever need to go to confession?
Guess not.
In earlier life, story early on had a neighbor who kind of came from a Wesleyan background.
Mm-hmm.
And he had told me this. And that was very helpful because I understood him pretty well. And so I can see the fallacy in his statement.
Well, I have Catholic friends that kind of believe that, but they would separate and say, well, you know, they don't believe in mortal sins or whatever.
Right. As long as they don't commit a mortal sin, then they're okay, they're safe. Turn to chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession. There's a couple of more things that in my readings I realize that we need to look at. Pardon? 863. Ruth, read the first section there, please.
The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. And this is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Okay. Elaine, too?
The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation.
And in Julie, 3?
And to this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth, by his presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual therein too.
Randy?
This Catholic church hath it sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and praised, ordinances administered, and public worship performed, more or less purely in them.
So, in other words, there's no perfect church. Not yet.
But it's a pretty amazing statement when you consider the time that was written and the circumstances. When
yeah.
I did that history, I mean, I just go back to kind of my own, what I learned, and going through some of that building up to Whitfield. And, you know, they were pretty messed up. As if you had said, find a good Bible-believing church. I mean, they couldn't go very far.
Right.
They, you know, there was such a, so the pastors in the Anglican English church were so, you know, there were so many that were just there because of political connection.
Right.
Easy money or whatever.
And in the American frontier, it was pretty much only the Methodist circuit riders. There were some Presbyterian circuit riders, but it was more the Presbyterian, the Methodist. Scattered all over the place. And that was the only place they had to worship. Sometimes that was the only thing in town. So you went and had fellowship, and you didn't get into huge arguments about doctrine. You got along as best you could.
You see this as being a very gracious statement, considering the difficulty in that time. That's a very gracious statement.
Yeah, and really balanced, too, you know, more or less, which are, as we say, philosophically speaking, very ontologically vague. Well, how less pure can you be and still be a church, you know? How much more purity should we really strive to have? But I think the wisdom there has to do with the fact that, the church of this particular year, 1647, 1 year from now, 1648, there could have been so many different things happen that you really can't say that the church today, this year, and the church next year are qualitatively the same in terms of overall sanctification and so
forth.
It never is that way. Things change far too much in the real world and the real life of people and churches and so forth. And so what looks like it's a very healthy church spiritually today, 6 months could be rather fractured and broken. A fractured, broken church 3 months later could be on the path to great spiritual health.
Mm-hmm. And the grace of God always preserving within that a remnant of His elect. Even when there was such rank, bad teaching in the Middle Ages, there were those that were true believers. They understood the difference. Wasn't anything that they could do about it in ancient Judaism. Rank heresy at times where there was idol worship coming from the king, and yet God preserves a remnant. Elijah crying out, I'm the only one left. No, you're not. I got 7,000 that haven't bowed down to knee to Baal. Start feeling sorry for yourself, in essence. I'm able to save. I'm able to preserve. Yes?
I used to know a pastor that I thought was pretty theologically sound, and I think he sometimes thought the notion in today's world where it's difficult to get enough people of solid theology and belief together, circuit preaching wouldn't be a bad idea today.
In some areas, I think, yeah,
it's hard,
you're right.
It's challenging and difficult, but, you know.
Okay, section 5. We can finish up this chapter.
Churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but plenty of God for thinking. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will.
And then Bill?
Okay. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof.
And in the old confession, there's a whole section on the Catholic Church, which the American churches took out because it was considered to be very radical. By the time 1740, I think, came along, Presbyterian churches to say, you know, we need to take that out. This is. But if you read the old ones, there's quite a chapter on Catholicism.
Well, if you saw someone who's solidly Catholic, this is more radical.
Yeah.
I think right here.
Yeah, that's
Pope
right.
Pope isn't the head of the church. Okay.
Yes?
I was seeing some article on, I think they were writing where the previous Pope, Benedict, was trying to push ecumenicalism under the argument that, you know, the numbers of Christians in the world is so small, it's not like there's not a critical mass. We'll vaporize unless we combine. So he apparently had some efforts that he made to try and combine Protestants with Roman Catholics with Eastern Orthodox.
I think it was the previous Pope that was willing to admit that Protestants could be saved, but they were like wayfaring brothers or something like that. But this present Pope has included Muslims. It's like, that's not a road you can go down. There isn't any fellowship there.
Choose to save someone while they live their entire lives as a Buddhist. And never.
And Christ is not a part of their life?
Of their
good works. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
The idea is that Christ has provided salvation for everyone. So he's canceled the great gulf between God and man. Man finds his own way back to God through whatever religious culture he comes through. And in God's mind, it's Christ who canceled and made the penalty for the sin. Even if in their mind, their path is seeking the light and enlightenment, good works.
Yeah.
Whatever.
There are other concepts here that are going to come up when we look at the Federal Vision and New Perspectives. I'll be giving you basically an outline. We're not going to go into super depth, but I found something that gives a good summary outline of these different positions, and we'll be able to go through them pretty rapidly. I'll also be giving you a bibliography so that if you want to study it with more depth, you can go ahead and do that, because we're just simply not going to have enough time to do that. Yes?
Might I suggest you email us the outlines and stuff so you don't have to come off and
talk about it? Yeah, I could do that. That would save us some ink.
Yeah. I mean, just that one.
And for some of us who misfile our outlines at home,
send multiples to multiple email addresses so that you'll have multiple.
As long as it's on the computer, it's organized.
It can't be lost. Well,
yes, it can.
Yeah. I can show you I lost them.
You can lose your own stuff, but apparently other people can find it.
The other thing that I was hoping we would see through this, and for me, with all of the reading that I've been doing, I'm amazed at the wisdom of these people that put together the Westminster Confession. I'm amazed at the graciousness of God that he shows towards us, mixed error with sound teaching. It's pretty amazing what God has done for us and the mercy and grace that he shows to us. And I feel like in all of this reading, I'm just like a little kindergartner just beginning to understand the wisdom of God, his salvation, all of these great doctrines. So I encourage you to go back and look at the proofs, study through this, find a good commentator, Shaw, A.A. Hodge, I think Williamson is one of the other commentators that we would trust. And do the study on your own. It's well worth it to go through and know these things. Randy, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we do thank you for faith once for all delivered into the saints. We thank you for our spiritual forefathers and the Puritans who really from a wide range of Puritan expression of thought, study, scholarship, put together this Westminster Confession, which has proven itself more than 300 years to be a very trustworthy and faithful representation of Scripture truth. And we do thank you for that. We thank you for especially the precision with which it defines the great doctrine of our justification, how it distinguishes it from other aspects of your work, from regeneration which precedes it, from sanctification which begins with it and follows, how our justification is wholly in Christ and not in ourselves. And therefore we can know that it's infallibly given to us, irrevocably received by us, and is the very basis upon which we will stand before you one day. Father, we thank you for Bruce's scholarship and the work and his efforts to make this all very clear. We live in such a day that, unknown to most believers and most of the churches in America, there is a great war against biblical truth, sadly coming from within the ranks of those who would call themselves Christians. Our greatest enemies are, like the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, that after he would die and pass on, savage wolves would arise within their own midst, leading astray those whom God had purchased with his own blood. Father, we thank you for giving us faithful men, both laymen like Bruce, whose scholarship is so deep, well-trained men who have devoted their lives in scholarship, doctorates, and so forth, to write books and commentaries. Protect us, Lord, through the shepherds of the sheep, faithful shepherds of the sheep against those who are wolves these days. And we pray that we might have a faithful lamp here even if our numbers are few, we pray that we might have a faithful lamb constantly giving forth the word of truth. In Jesus' name.